Well, of course, we are in Acts chapter 6, our ninth lesson. It's hard to believe that we're already this far along. And of course, as we review every week, it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit, not the Acts of the Apostles, because quite frankly, the book of Acts mentions the 12 on several occasions. Of course, primarily the 11 after Judas's death, of course, replaced with Matthias. But the first half of Acts deals with the ministry of Peter. The last half of Acts deals with the ministry of Paul. So the truthful definition is the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And of course, that is still ongoing as the Holy Spirit is working through the ecclesia, the church, in our age, in this dispensation. Of course, we discussed what Luke is and what Acts is. I believe that they are part one and part two of legal briefs that were written by Dr. Luke, sent to a Roman lawyer or politician named Theophilus to help in preparation for Paul's legal defense in his trial before Nero. So we know that the first letter deals with the life of Jesus and his ministry. And of course, when we look at the role of the four Gospels, we know that Luke deals with the humanity of Jesus. And then Acts deals with his time with the disciples, the 40 days that he had spent with them, their ascension, and then the work of the Holy Spirit through the church after the ascension of Christ. And again, gets down to the end, and quite frankly, we're not at the end. We still see the Holy Spirit acting. So we're about Acts chapter 25,387,518. And it's the work of the church in Edmond, and they're sending missionaries to Orlando. So crazy stuff that's still ongoing. The work of God is awesome. Just a brief review, of course, chapter 1, we see the ascension as Jesus is teaching with many infallible proofs that he was, in fact, resurrected from the dead. They go across the Kidron Valley and up the Mount of Olives, and the question is asked, Lord, are you now going to reestablish the kingdom? Of course, we talked about that. That's a literal kingdom of Israel, ruling and reigning, being the premier nation on the planet. And of course, that will happen with the King of Kings, actually ruling and reigning from Jerusalem on the throne of his father, David. Of course, that will be the Lord Jesus at the second coming. Of course, we talked about perhaps jumping the gun with Judas's death, and by his reading of the Old Testament, believed that they were to select someone to replace Judas. And of course, we know that Matthias was chosen by lot. But we don't hear much about Matthias. But there's arguments both ways. I think both are valid. I kind of lean towards the idea that they jumped the gun here, and actually the Apostle Paul was the 12th, and God chose him to replace that missing piece. But that's certainly not worth going out in the parking lot and fighting over. I could be wrong. Of course, we get into chapter 2. We've got the Feast of Pentecost, this great miraculous outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And again, it's our assumption, belief, that this was not a rushing wind, but a wind carrying the sound of a shofar from heaven and bringing that trumpet resonance to the people, the call to assembly. And of course, then we see these tongues of fire, and we think back and think of the pillar of flame above the tabernacle in the wilderness, symbolizing the glory of God inhabiting the tabernacle. But now we see these tongues of fire above the apostles and the 120. Quite frankly, I think it symbolizes the Holy Spirit indwelling those tabernacles at this point in time. Of course, we saw Peter's great message. We saw the 3,000 saved and then baptized in the pool of Siloam. And then in chapter 3 and 4, we see Peter and John going to the temple, the hour of prayer in the afternoon, and seeing a man that had been lame laying there for the better part of his life and asking for alms, and Peter says, we don't have any money, but what we have we give unto you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, get up and walk. And of course, Peter reached down and grabbed him by the hand. This man was still looking for a couple of bucks, but that wasn't what Peter had to give him. Grabbed him by the hand, jerked him up, and as he hit the ground running, literally. He had strength in his legs, and this great miracle was irrefutable. Of course, the Sanhedrin called Peter and John before the council, and this man was there standing with him. And you had all the combined intellect of the 70 70 of the most learned teachers and lawyers in all of Israel. Yet they were no match for a fisherman named Peter and another one named John standing there with the facts with them, this healed man that they could not refute. And of course, we know that eventually, after the investigation, these men were commanded not to preach anymore. And of course, Peter made the famous statement, "Should we obey God or man?" And of course, that was a subtle, or not so subtle, it was an outright embarrassment to the high priest, because he was supposed to be the spokesman for God, but obviously he wasn't. He was speaking on his own behalf, and the apostles were actually speaking for God. Then we got into chapter 5, and of course we saw this great act of charity by Barnabas, and apparently he was the first one, as he's mentioned, and incredible generosity to help meet the needs of some of these new Christians that now were living in Jerusalem waiting for the return of Christ and the establishment of the kingdom. And they were impoverished, basically. I mean, their jobs were back in Greece or in Babylon or in Alexandria, and their wealth was in those places as well. But here they were in Jerusalem with the church, excited, waiting for the return of Christ, and without means. So several that had means sold their means and provided for those that had need. So Barnabas was the ringleader, apparently, as he is mentioned prominently, and even given a nickname as the encouraging son by the apostles. But then you see Ananias and Sapphira trying to get in on the action. Only as we read the passage, we recognize that theirs is motivated not to glorify God. They were trying to draw the spotlight onto themselves. They sold some property and said they were giving all of it to the church, but the reality was they were only giving a portion of it. Now, as we looked in the scripture, that would have been quite acceptable. It was their property. After they sold it, it was their money. And Peter emphasized that or reemphasized that. They didn't have to give any of it, but they said they were giving it all when they weren't. And that lying to the Holy Spirit, lying to the body of Christ, was unacceptable. Boy, aren't you glad that God is not that strict with the modern church. Well, we'd probably have an on fire modern church if people died for insincerity, but there's a whole lot of gossip and backbiting and lying and selfishness and self-centeredness that goes on in the modern American church. We probably would be so busy with funerals we couldn't do anything else if the Holy Spirit was still working like this in our day and age. But then we get into chapter 6, and that's where we're supposed to be tonight, so let's pick up reading in verse 1. "And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians because of the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration." So recognize that these Grecians, these actually are Jews, and you see on the slide behind me the diaspora. You see where Jews actually lived up in the Babylon in the far left side of my picture, far right side for you, in Alexandria, Egypt, down here in the bottom part of the picture were two of the prominent areas where Jews had lived. And then, of course, up into Turkey and into Greece and into Rome and even as far as Spain. And during these three major feasts, the Jews were required by the Jewish law to come back to Jerusalem to offer a sacrifice there. So that's what had happened. You had Jews from all over the world coming back at Pentecost when all of a sudden they got saved. And again, they were looking for the return of Christ, and that was the message that Peter was preaching, literally, that if the nation of Israel received her Messiah, then the King Messiah would come back then and bring in the times of refreshing, the times of restitution, what we would call the millennial reign of Christ. But obviously, we know looking back at it, historically, that didn't happen. Jesus hasn't come back yet, but they were looking for the kingdom even then. But we see that the ecclesia, or the church, multiplied, it says. Of course, from what we've already studied, we know it went from 120 in chapter 1 to 3,000 were added in chapter 2. And then we had 5,000 added after Peter and John had healed the lame man. So the church was growing exponentially. Truly, it was multiplying. And during these days, there arose a murmuring. This word murmuring is only used four times in the New Testament. The word means a quiet displeasure. It means a quiet grudge. They were keeping it a secret. So anyway, you know, the Bible tells us if we've got something against someone, that a believer is supposed to go to a believer that they've got aught in their heart against and tell them about the issue and settle it and take a witness or witnesses if necessary. We're not supposed to just let things build up in our hearts and get bitter and bitter and bitter and then start gossiping and causing division. Well, apparently, this was a legitimate situation. The Grecian Jews were the Hellenistic Jews. They were Jews from somewhere else around the world. And then you had the Israeli Jews, those that were born and raised there in and around the nation of Israel. So this was a legitimate complaint, the scripture infers. So even with the church, with these, all of them are Jews, but you had Hellenistic Jews and you had Israeli Jews, and even there was petty biases, which led to actual discrimination, as the widows of the Grecian Jews, those from the diaspora, who didn't have anybody to care for them, didn't have family to care for them, they were being shortchanged in the daily food distribution. So they were complaining and grumbling about it secretly, and that was causing some division or beginning to cause some division within the church. Then the 12, now this is an interesting note. You know, earlier we noticed that they were referred to as 11, but here in chapter 6 they're called the 12. So apparently Matthias was doing a good work, because now we see that Luke is counting him in the number. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. So they recognized that there was a legitimate issue that needed to be dealt with. You know, folks, we have more than just spiritual needs as believers. I mean, we have physical bodies. We need shelter. We need food. We need to earn a living and provide for our families. And Jesus recognizes that. When you read in the Sermon on the Mount, the things that are talked about in Matthew chapter 6, there's understanding that we have physical needs, and those are important too. And the apostles recognized that those were very important. But they didn't believe it was their responsibility to give up their spiritual responsibility, which was prayer and studying the scriptures to be able to teach this body the truth of God. They felt like that was where they needed to be focused. So it was their suggestion that the group choose out from among them, this is not outsiders, these are men from within the assembly, to serve tables. Now it's interesting, this word serve is the Greek word diakoneo, and it literally means as in a waiter or a waitress serving a table. But we also see the same word used, for example, after Jesus had fasted for 40 days and was tested by Satan in the wilderness. It says that angels came and ministered unto him. Well, it's the same word that's used here. By the way, this word, the diakoneo, is where we get the word deacon from in 1 Timothy. So you put it all together, and this seems to, you come to the conclusion that these men were called out to help oversee the physical needs of the congregation. Whether that be food or shelter or anything that they might have need of, you had the apostles focusing on the spiritual needs and the deacons focusing on the physical needs of the congregation. And one thing that's amazing is they only had 7 deacons, and they had at least 8,120 church members at this point in time. So this was a pretty well-behaved group if 7 deacons was sufficient to make sure and take care of the needs of this congregation. But again, it's from this passage along with 1 Timothy 3 that we come up with our positions within the church. We've got the position of the pastor or bishop or primary elder, the primary teacher, preacher. And then we've got the position of deacons that are to assist the pastor in taking care of the needs of the congregation. And, of course, our deacons do a fine job with that. And quite frankly, as you look at our church, we're not exclusive. We've got some deacons that are wonderful Bible teachers as well, and also prayer warriors. And then, you know, Dan and Pam and Cindy and I try to do more than just teaching. You know, if we have an opportunity to take care of physical needs of people and provide some care and things of that nature, we certainly want to do that as well. But you see, the division of the job is basically the apostles are taking care of the spiritual, the deacons are taking care of the physical, and that's kind of the formula that we have followed in the church, where you've got the pastors taking care of prayer and study and focusing on feeding the flock spiritually, and then the deacons taking care of some of the physical needs. Now notice it says that they were chosen out of the assembly by the assembly. They chose out men that says of honest report. That means that these men had impeccable reputations. They were men of integrity. They were honest and honorable men. Then it says that these men were full of the Holy Ghost. Well, we know that if they were a Christian, which these men all were, then they were indwelt by the Holy Ghost. But in Ephesians 5, we are commanded to be filled by the Holy Spirit. And the comparison that's used in Ephesians 5 says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled. Don't be filled with wine, where it is actually, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. What happens when you're filled with wine? Well, if you're filled with wine, you're under the control of wine. The Bible says don't do that. You're to be filled with or under the control of the Holy Spirit. And what happens when we're under the control of the Holy Spirit? Well, several passages give various lists of the attributes of the Spirit, or the fruit of the Spirit. But we know some of the things that are going to be born through us if we are under the control of the Holy Spirit is, you know, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, meekness, gentleness, temperance, faith. You know, those are some attributes that the Holy Spirit is going to bear through us. So it says these men were honest. I had a great report, great reputation. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they were wise men. So it's not just intellect, but discernment. Usually, wisdom comes through age and experience. We're going to see here Stephen, we do not believe, is an old man. We believe he's a younger man, but he has a wisdom beyond his years. And, of course, you go back and you look at the book of Proverbs. The writer of Proverbs talks about four types of men. The simple man or the naive man who can easily be convinced to do bad, even if he's a decent individual. You've got the fool that doesn't think he needs God. You've got the scornful man that detests and scorns God. Then you've got the wise man. Of course, the Proverbs say that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So put all that together and you see what we see here in these apostles that were, these deacons that were chosen out from this large assembly. And as we continue, of course, the apostles said they'd be given over to prayer and study. And then we see in verse 5, and the saying, in other words, the apostles' idea that you need to choose out some men to take care of this responsibility, pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and under the control of the Holy Ghost, filled with the Holy Ghost, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. Stop right there. It's interesting to note that the problem was being lodged by the Grecian Jews, the widows that felt like they were getting shortchanged, and they were. It's interesting that the assembly selected these honorable men, and none of them were Israeli Jews. All of them came from the outside. You had six, and if you look at their names, you recognize that these weren't Hebrew names. You've got six Grecian Jews and one man who was a proselyte Jew from Antioch, Syria. So he wasn't even a birth Jew. He was a proselyte. He converted to Judaism, and now he converted to Christianity. So these were the seven that had been selected. And it says that the congregation brought these to the apostles, and that the apostles laid hands on them and prayed for them. Now, the laying on of hands does not impart some mystical power, but it symbolizes the commissioning or the delegation of authority. Just as Moses laid hands on Joshua, commissioning him to take over as Moses was preparing to go to heaven. And just as the church in Antioch laid hands on Paul and Barnabas before they went on their first mission trip. And just as Fairview Baptist laid hands on me and Cindy, commissioning us and blessing us before we went on our first visit coming down to begin this work in Orlando. So they were brought to the apostles. The apostles laid hands on them and commissioned these seven to do their work. And look at the result. We see the result of this activity in verse 7. And the word of God increased. So this was a great idea. The apostles were able to stay devoted to what they felt called to do, and the needs of the people were being taken care of, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of priests were obedient to the faith. So we see here a significant number of Levites worked around the temple, seeing what was going on with this body. And I see the body of Christ taking care of itself. People selling their property to make sure the needs of others being met. People caring for one another, demonstrating the love of Christ. Well, that's what Christianity is supposed to be. And that's ministry. Ministry is not how many tracts you can hold in your shirt pocket. A ministry is demonstrating the love of Christ towards others. We're to love God with all our mind, body, soul, strength, and oomph. And then, at the same time, we're to be loving others as we love ourselves. We're supposed to love our neighbors as Jesus. We're supposed to love our neighbors, supposed to love one another as Jesus loves us. Well, that was obviously an incredible testimony. And even the priests that were ministering there in the temple, seeing what was going on, obviously they were taken by it. And many of the priests converted to Christianity. Now notice how the devil's strategy had been played out here. You see the church. It's a growing, thriving group. First thing that happens is the devil tries to intimidate and threaten from the outside. And he's not done with that. We're going to see that persecution continue. But the first thing that happens, they arrest Peter. They arrest John. They threaten them. Then they beat them up. That doesn't work. Threats don't cause a good church to fold. Threats from the outside will just cause a good church to grow stronger together and get tighter. But the devil's not done with that. His second strategy is to try to get inside the church and infiltrate it with gossip and division and arrogance and pride and things of those nature. Of course, we saw the pride with Ananias and Sapphira. Now we see the possibility of gossiping and division being fostered by these Hellenistic Jewish widows that weren't being taken care of, but it was all resolved with this great idea. You had the apostles suggesting that they designate these what we call deacons, and we had the spiritual needs of the people being met and the physical needs of the people being met, and the church growed exponentially at that point in time. Now we go on. We're going to learn about one of these men in particular, and Stephen, particularly noteworthy, full of faith. In other words, he's a faithful man. And Stephen was even endowed at times with the ability to work miracles, it says in verse 8. Of course, as we've already seen, the purpose of the miracles was to confirm that this man speaking was actually a man of God. So because of the miraculous works that he was doing, these acts of healing, you can trust that he's God's man, so listen to him. He is speaking forth the word of God. And it says here that there arose certain of the synagogue. Now we're going to see various synagogues. Synagogue's an assembly. And we have a synagogue at 1230 North Sooner Road, an assembly of believers there, an ecclesia, a called-out assembly of believers. That is our synagogue. We're synagoguing together. We call it the church in our day and age and language. Well, there was a group, several groups from northern Africa, the Libertines, the Cyrenians, the Alexandrians. You had a synagogue from Cilicia, the island of Cilicia. You had a synagogue, perhaps even several from Asia, the continent of Asia. These are all Grecian Jews of that sect, and Stephen was a Grecian Jew. These were all together trying to oppose the work that Stephen was carrying out. And verse 10 says that they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. So you had this large group. You see several, one, two, three, four, five, at least five different synagogues all working together. And technically, there had to be at least 10 men for there to be a synagogue. You would assume that all 10 of these families would have come to Jerusalem. And you would have to assume that many of these were larger synagogues than that, because the minimum was 10 men, and certainly they would have families with them. So, I mean, this is a pretty good-sized group. You'd have at least one, two, three, four, five, at least 50 men, minimum of 50 men on one side of the room, and then you got Stephen on the other side, and they're arguing, and they're trying to outgun Stephen, but they were outgunned. He knew the truth. And they couldn't resist his wisdom and the passion with which he presented it. And it says in verse 11 that they suborned men, or basically they hired false witnesses. They bribed men, which said, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses." And of course, Moses was one of the most heralded leaders of Israel's history, who was given the law. Perhaps Abraham exceeded Moses in importance, but maybe not. But this is at the top of the ladder. But he's speaking blasphemous words against Moses, and you could infer the law of Moses, and also against Adonai, against God. And they stirred up the people. And by the way, was this true? No, not at all. And we're going to see in just a moment when we get to, or excuse me, next time when we get to Acts chapter 7. And they stirred up the people, and the elders and the scribes came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. So the people were stirred up. They rioted. They grabbed Stephen. The Sanhedrin were stirred up over what was going on. And they brought Stephen before the council. You know, we talked last week about the chamber of hewn stone where the Sanhedrin, the 70, this wise Supreme Court of Israel, the Senate of Israel, would gather and meet and adjudicate. And there they were, and they set up false witnesses, which said, verse 13, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law." Well, folks, this isn't true. I mean, the church congregation was meeting in Solomon's porch. So the temple area was still very important to this new church, this new sect of Judaism called the Way, the followers of Jesus of Nazareth. This wasn't true, and they weren't. Again, Jesus even said, "I haven't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it." So this is obviously lies. And we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered. So again, some of the same charges that they had brought against Jesus, they are now bringing those very same charges against a follower of Jesus. Folks, we should be proud if we're being persecuted for standing up for Jesus. Jesus was persecuted when he stood up for us on our behalf. And all that sat in the council, so all 70 plus the high priest, looked steadfastly. In other words, a steady gaze. They wouldn't take their eyes off of Stephen. Quite frankly, they were mesmerized by him because they saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Now, many commentators have tried to figure out exactly what Luke is talking about here. What does it mean when he's talking about the face of an angel? I want you to know I finally figured it out. I figured out a few things here. You know, what that rushing wind was in Acts 2. I figured out what the face of an angel actually looks like. So, there you go. I know you've been wanting to know what the face of an angel actually looks like. That is it. To provide some perhaps more biblical instruction, we don't know. You think about what does an angel look like. You know, we see the cherubim described in Isaiah 6. We see the cherubim described in Ezekiel. We see the cherubim described in Revelation. And quite frankly, you know, you see these creatures with four different faces. It's actually kind of quite scary. And then, of course, we know, you know, we think of angels as pretty little girls. That's not true. Every angel in Scripture was a man and appeared as men. And, of course, some that we know by name were Lucifer, a male, Gabriel, Michael, all male in gender. And, of course, we know that, you know, angels aren't necessarily just happy-go-lucky running around smiling all the time because we know that in one account, when Hezekiah was surrounded by the Assyrians and it looked like there was no hope for Jerusalem as they were being starved out, that God dispatched one angel, just one angel. But he apparently was really mad because he killed 185,000 of the Assyrian army in one night. So what does the face of an angel look like? Well, We don't really know for sure, but we believe what this is saying is that looking upon Stephen, you saw a calm demeanor, a calm confidence because of his absolute trust in God, the peace that passes all understanding. He wasn't worried in the least about his predicament being outnumbered 70-1. He recognized that one with God is the majority. So next week, we will get into chapter 7, a tremendous commentary on the Bible. In fact, we will learn things about the Old Testament that aren't actually in the Old Testament, but that Stephen tells us about incidents, stories that we have learned in the Old Testament that we don't find out about there. We actually find out some of the details here in Acts chapter 7. So it will be relatively like a narrative, but we will have a great study. We'll cover a lot of ground next week.